Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning. Today we're continuing our series in Ecclesiastes. And I'll just warn you, we've got quite a long reading this morning. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12. So if you've got your Bible with you, or if you've got your Bible with you at home, I'll give you a moment to find that. So here it is, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 12. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavily on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if you were feeling happy when you came to church this morning, then maybe you aren't now. It's all a bit miserable, this passage. You know, the philosopher Solomon says, don't be surprised at injustices. Riches, food, sleep, even wisdom are pretty much worthless, and they won't make you happy. Neither will a long life and lots of children. Basically, we've got two things going on here. First, we're being presented with problems, things that mess up our lives and require some sort of solution. And then second, we're being presented with all the different ways that we can't solve those problems. You know, the kind of things you do to give meaning to your life, to kind of insert some sort of meaning in there, will in the end just leave you in more trouble, says the philosopher. You and I are people who, when we stop to think too much about the meaning of what we do, maybe just for a minute, then we find that we're kind of standing in a hole. That's sort of what the philosopher's saying here. And our response is to just dig that hole deeper and deeper. Now, this passage doesn't really give us any solutions to this problem. There's a bit of a glimmer here and there, but it doesn't really give us that much in the way of solutions. Everything is bad, and it's only going to get worse. It's very pessimistic. And I guess the point here is that you and I need to realise the true futility of the things we normally set our hopes on. That's a hard lesson to learn. It's worth just spending a bit of time learning that. That's what Ecclesiastes, basically the whole book, and today's passage are about. Now, I suppose we could leave things at that, in that pessimistic place, and not get too optimistic. You know, have a nice pessimistic morning. Some people like being pessimistic. But I mean, today's passage certainly seems to give pessimism the final word. But I think that there's something else going on here that's very important. And that is that this book, Ecclesiastes, is placed in the context of Scripture. It's in the Bible. And that means it's part of a much bigger story. And when we see it that way, what we can see in today's passage is actually a few hints at that solution. Perhaps it's only a glimmer, but it's there. You see, if we do understand the futility and lack of meaning of everything that we do, then it's only then that we can really start to build a relationship with Jesus, understand who Jesus really is, and engage with the only true hope that we have. So with that in mind, let's make four points. First point, don't put your hope in political, social, and cultural change. Put your hope in the kingdom of God. Second point, don't grab hold of riches, wealth, food, and drink, but accept whatever the Lord gives you with joy. And it's worth saying that's not a formality. Jesus wants to meet each of us personally, not just as some sort of abstract giver of abstract blessings. Third point, don't think a long life and lots of children will make your life meaningful, because in the end, all of us still die. But in Christ, your death leads to resurrection and eternal life in a loving relationship with him and his people, the church. Fourth point, wisdom won't bring you anything, and a lot of talk will only cause you problems. Instead of wisdom, turn to the foolishness of the cross. And instead of words, look to the Word through whom God the Father revealed himself to you. You see, it's all about relationship and worship, not long theological words at the end of the day. You know, words can be good or bad, but in the end, even the good ones are no substitute for knowing Jesus. So, first point. Don't put your hope in political, social, and cultural change. Put your hope in the kingdom of God. Verse 8 says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. You see, the writer realizes the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness are pretty common things. They were common in the ancient world, and they're still pretty common now. Human beings are greedy. We are greedy. We also like power, and we like to protect our situation, our positions, our status, our belongings, and so on. That's why corrupt bureaucracies develop. People use their positions to siphon off as much money as they can and protect their own power. The higher your position, the more influential you are, and the more money you can siphon off. It's the way the world works. The rich get richer, and the poor get poorer. And you know, the philosopher here just says, don't be surprised. He doesn't call people to indignation at these injustices. He doesn't call them to a political revolution. And he doesn't set out a utopia. He just says, don't be surprised. Whatever you think about what's happened in Manchester this week, whether you think Boris Johnson has behaved badly or Andy Burnham has behaved badly, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that the poor are made more and more vulnerable and that the rich use the difficult situation that we're in. There isn't much point about getting angry about it and starting a revolution. Now, some of you will know that I lived in Russia for a bit. And, you know, the Tsars, or the kings of Russia, if you like, at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century, became fabulously rich on the back of the poor. If you go to Russia today, you can visit these enormous palaces that they built. Then the communists came along, and there was a revolution that got rid of those kings back in 1917. And the idea was to bring the workers to power, to give them a voice, and create something like an egalitarian utopia. But what happened? Well, the communist rulers, the ones that got to the top of the pile, were even more power-hungry than the Tsars they replaced, and they created another deeply corrupt bureaucracy. Then finally, in 1991, there was another revolution that got rid of the communists. But what's happening now? Well, another corrupt bureaucracy has been established, and fabulously rich oligarchs are siphoning off money in all directions. And you know, maybe that's a fairly clear example, but it's not just Russia. Actually, most countries work according to the same principles. And actually, you know, maybe it's not so obvious to us, but actually ours does in many ways too. Political revolutions don't work because they just replace one set of sinful people with another set of sinful people. They replace one corrupt bureaucracy with another. And in verse 9, the writer says that the most you can hope for is a king that actually cultivates his fields. You won't get rid of the corrupt system until you can get rid of human sin. The most you can have is someone hardworking who wants to bring some sense of order to what's going on. That's the most that politics and the study of politics, political theory, will ever do. But if we put this in the perspective of the whole Bible, then in Jesus Christ we know someone who has dealt with human sin. By dying on the cross and rising to new life, he has established his kingdom, and that kingdom will come. In the end, that kingdom will win the victory and break this endless cycle of one corrupt leadership after another. Because in the kingdom of God, there will no longer be any human sin. That kingdom will totally transform the world. You know, it's fine now for you to vote for the leader that you think cares most about cultivating fields. I'm not sure that either Boris Johnson or Keir Starmer have much experience of that. But hey, in the grand scheme of things, whether we have Johnson or Starmer as Prime Minister won't matter very much. What matters is that Jesus Christ has defeated sin and his kingdom will come. So, second point. Don't grab hold of riches, wealth, food, and drink, but accept whatever the Lord gives you with joy. So chapter 5, verses 10 to 11 say this. They say, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? You see, if you have lots of money, you'll only want more. Money can buy you lots of stuff. You know, if you've got lots of money, you can buy a big house, a fast car. You know, if you've got lots and lots and lots of money, perhaps even a private jet and a yacht, it might buy you influence. It might impress people. It might mean you can do all sorts of beauty treatments, go on expensive holidays. But at the end of the day, it won't buy you happiness. You see, when you have lots of money, first of all, the comparisons get more intense. You know, your mates will think that you're a loser because your yacht isn't as big as theirs. You won't quite be one of us because you send your children to the wrong boarding school, you know, not Eton or Harrow or something. And then another thing, when you have more money, there's more to worry about. Quite a few years ago, I remember getting to know a chap at church who'd recently left Zimbabwe. Now, he'd been a farmer in Zimbabwe, and he'd owned this massive farm. He'd been a pretty rich guy. And this was at the time when Robert Mugabe, president of Zimbabwe, was doing his land reforms. And he was throwing these guys off their land and giving it to his own supporters, leaving them with nothing. Now, this Zimbabwean farmer had lost everything and come to England with nothing but his family. And he'd recently taken a job for the council in our town, cleaning the public toilets. But the thing that really struck me about his story when I spoke to him is that he said, you know, here in England, I have nothing, but actually, I'm much happier. You know, I don't stay awake at night wondering when someone's going to try and steal one of my cars. There's much less to worry about. And actually, if you have less stuff, there'll be fewer bills for this, that, and the other, and less hangers-on only interested in you for your money. Less mouths to feed, as the philosopher puts it. You see, much money doesn't just bring more comparisons, but also more worry. And more worry means less sleep. And Jesus, of course, says in Matthew 6, verse 24, you can't serve both God and money. You see, money will do its utmost to make you its slave. And the more you have, the louder its voice will be, the harder that slave master will be. Don't grab hold of money and stuff as though it's the answer to your problems. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, which is a warning we'd all do well to pay attention to. Verses 13 to 17 tell us a story about someone who kept many riches, but they didn't do him any good. And in the end, this person, described in this passage, lost all his riches in one go. But this story is more tragic than that of the Zimbabwean farmer I just told you. In this case, losing everything made the man bitter and angry. Verse 17 says, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And that's not a good place to be. You see, that's what happens when you lose all your money, yet you still remain a slave to it. You know, when money is your God, but it's no longer present with you. You see, you could lose all your money, and that's why it's a bad God. It's fickle. And the writer says this is a grievous evil. All this man's work came to nothing because it was not directed in the right place. He had the wrong God. And hopelessly, in verse 15, we read, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Verses 18 to 19 look like they're about to give a glimmer of an answer. The philosopher, Solomon, reflects on what happened to this man and tries to find some hope. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Now, you see, the thing that causes most trouble is when, as we've just said, money is your God. When you strive after it, and when you stress about it, when you compare your house, car, job, yacht, or whatever else with those of your neighbor, or when you're worried all the time about losing your stuff. But if you're able to receive what you have as a gift from God that you do not deserve, then you're in a much better position. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15, we read that when this rich man lost everything, you know, the philosopher says he was born with nothing and would die with nothing. But if we treat everything we have as a gift from God, then we can add to that the words of Job. And Job, in chapter 1, verse 21 of the book of Job, says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." This is when Job has just lost everything. "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the difference here between this rich man in Ecclesiastes and Job is that Job acknowledges that it's the Lord that gives and takes away. You know, this distribution of wealth isn't just some arbitrary situation that goes round and round in meaningless circles. And Job also finishes by saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So as the philosopher of Ecclesiastes says, the key here is in seeing that we have in this life, seeing what we have in this life as a gift from God. Because if we do that, then we will bless his name with what we have. And that's what ultimately brings meaning to everything. But just abstractly receiving everything as a gift from God, when you have no relationship with God, is still a problem. And verse 20, I think, actually kind of makes that clear. Because verse 20 returns us to a bit of a depressing tone. You know, Solomon the philosopher continues, "For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." I mean, that's not exactly a resounding kind of positive statement. You see, if God gives you joy, then it's a bit like a distraction from the meaninglessness of life. You know, finding joy in God's gifts is a sort of distraction from reality. It's like a religious formula. It's a bit like sort of taking a drug or something like that. It's not quite as positive as you might think. In verse 20, you feel like the writer's heard all this God stuff before, and he's a bit cynical. What he's actually suggesting seems to be almost like a kind of carpe diem, seize the day mentality. Enjoy what you have today as a gift from the Lord. Forget your troubles. Go out today because it might be locked down tomorrow. There's no sense of a relationship with God in this verse. But here, I think this is pointing once again to something else. You see, if we realign all of this in the light of the whole Bible and the person of Jesus Christ at its center, then we can start to make sense of this. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 34, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You see, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Deal with today. Jesus says, deal with today's problems and trust God. God has you in his hands, and he will lead you to himself. The philosopher of Ecclesiastes says, treat each day as a gift. And if you're really going to do that, then you also need faith. You need to trust in God's goodness. Maybe that's the philosopher's problem. I don't know. Maybe he's just describing this situation where someone finds it difficult to trust in God's goodness. But the thing that's lacking here in verses 18 to 20 is a sense of the loving relationship that we can have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sense of getting to know our Lord as a lover, as the bridegroom of the church. The philosopher's statement makes us aware that just abstractly receiving the things we have as an abstract blessing from an abstract God is a problem. And he, perhaps indirectly, points to the answer, Jesus. You and I need a relationship with the God who loves us. And we see God's goodness and his love for us at the cross of Christ. And in the power of the resurrection, we live his new life in faith. And that new life is the greatest gift of all. Right, third point. The other two points are slightly shorter. Don't think a long life and lots of children will make your life meaningful, because in the end, each of us still die. But in Christ, your death leads to resurrection and eternal life with him and his people, the church. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 2 say, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them." You see, if you gather up all sorts of stuff in this life, then the best that will happen is that you just pass it on to your children. You know, you might be able to sustain the family name, you know, sort out your children with jobs and a house and things like that, but you won't be able to enjoy that wealth, and probably neither will your kids. It's all vanity. It's a grievous evil. These are strong words. You see, once again, we're going round and round in circles, like, I don't know, a bit like spiders being sucked down the plug hole when you let the water out of the bath. You know, just as governments are always corrupt because of human sin, you know, you just get this cycle of one corrupt government after another. We're the same. We don't know how to use or spread or spend our wealth because of our own human sin. You see, our sin means that we can't seem to escape this vortex of death and despair. And to make his point even stronger, the philosopher here turns to two things that were valued more than anything else in the ancient world. He turns to two things that were a sign of God's blessing more than anything else. He says in verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children, gosh, I can't really quite imagine that, but anyway, and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. This is downright shocking. There's nothing okay about this. He's saying to people around him, lots of children and a long life mean nothing. Which, for the people of his society, is the same as saying, what you value most, what you think is God's blessing, is actually nothing of the sort. You know, in the book of Proverbs, a long life is a reward for being wise. But here in Ecclesiastes, even being wise is meaningless. In themselves, none of these things can bring satisfaction. And the verse finishes by saying something even more shocking. You know, actually, a stillborn child is better off than this person that you think God has blessed. This person that you think God has blessed more than anyone else. You might think that this healthy person with lots of kids is blessed, but a stillborn child is better off. You know, according to Psalm 58, not being born is the worst thing possible. So here, the philosopher is again making a very strong statement and a very controversial statement. Yeah, okay, Job and Jeremiah both on occasion say that they'd rather they'd never been born. But if you read the stories of Job and Jeremiah, you'll find that both of them had pretty difficult lives and some pretty difficult things to deal with. The shocking thing here in Ecclesiastes is that the philosopher, Solomon, is saying it's better to be a stillborn child than the most greatly blessed of all people. You know, it's better to be a stillborn child than the person with the most of everything, the person with riches, health, opportunities, and children. So let's ask a few questions. Who do you think has it sorted in this life? I don't know, do you look at Instagram or film stars or celebrities and say, I wish I was as famous as them, or I wish I was as rich as them, or I wish I was as beautiful as them? Do you look up to your bosses at work and think, I wish I had their money or their power or status? Or do you look to the people who always seem to be healthy and have all sorts of interesting things they can do, talents, gifts, people who live long lives, and think, I wish I was like them? Do you look at advertisements with you know, this sort of idyllic family picture with beautiful husbands and wives and beautiful smiling children. I'm not quite sure where they find those from. But I think I wish I had the same idyll at home, you know, this perfectly peaceful situation. Because it's really tempting to think life would be better and easier if only things were like that. But you see, the thing is that all those things, if you actually get them, are poison chalices. You see, if you have all those things but find no satisfaction, then you're better off never being born. And according to the philosopher, I mean, that seems to be pretty much the lot of everyone. In chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, the philosopher takes some time to explain the fate of the stillborn child. He says, "For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than the man who is blessed." Now, you might think that's pretty horrible, but in these verses point to one thing that the philosopher values, and that is rest. He says, at least the stillborn child has rest. You know, in verse 6, you might live for 2,000 years, but it won't mean anything if you don't enjoy any good and you don't find rest in the Lord. You see, each of us, every one of us, will still die. But you see, the person with riches, a long life, and lots of children, what that person is lacking is three things. That person is lacking satisfaction, rest, and being able to see the goodness of God. And if we again put this passage in the context of the whole of Scripture, we see that Christ provides those things. Christ reveals the goodness of God to us. He satisfies us and sustains us with spiritual food when we come to know him. And he also brings us rest and peace. In fact, Christ brings us eternal rest and peace. You see, God exposes our needs, especially in this passage from Ecclesiastes. And you and I need to sit up and listen and pay attention when he does that in our lives. Let's turn to Christ and ask God for his help. You see, Christ can and will provide us with these things, with peace, with satisfaction, with rest, if we give ourselves into his hands and build a relationship with him. And more than that, he will take us through our inevitable human death and bring us to new eternal life. A life together with God's people that will bring satisfaction, peace, rest, and a constant revelation of God's goodness for all eternity. As we enjoy our life, our time with him, we will be worshipping his name in all eternity. Fourth point. Wisdom won't bring you anything, and a lot of talk will only cause you problems. Instead of wisdom, turn to the foolishness of the cross, and instead of words, look to the Word, through whom God the Father revealed himself to you. In verses 7 and 8, the philosopher says, so verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6, the philosopher says that whatever you work towards, whether it's towards something foolish or indeed something wise, whatever it is, then it's all a waste of time, because your appetite will never be satisfied and it will never be really meaningful. And you know, I suppose that there's certain things that the world around us values. Maybe things that the world around us especially values at the moment in this time of crisis. You know, so working for charity, becoming a doctor, becoming a teacher. And people spend a lot of time working in these careers and getting good at what they do. Then there's professions that our society doesn't really value quite so much. I don't know, being a bank robber, fraudster, or a corrupt politician or something like that. And you might think that those things are foolish things to work towards, but I suppose that if you want to be one of those things, then you still need to quite work hard at doing it well. But the philosopher here says, maybe shockingly, that whatever it is that you're working towards, it's a waste of time. It doesn't matter whether it's wise or foolish, whether society values it or not, in the end we all die and we all answer before God and God alone. God is the one before whom we answer. He is the one who is stronger than us. And in verse 10, the philosopher says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. You know, you can't answer back to God's judgment. Words are futile. You can't justify yourself. And you won't get very far with God just by talking a lot and saying what you think are a lot of very clever things. You see, God knows you and me. He knows everything in our hearts. And we can't run away from what's in our own hearts simply by being active, by being respectable, or by being clever. You see, we only live for a short time here on earth, and then we'll be forgotten. In human terms, very little will come of us, whatever we achieved during our lives. And the only thing that really matters in the end is where our heart is before God and where we stand before God. And again, we need to look here to Jesus Christ. You see, if we turn to him, take up our crosses and follow him, if we build a relationship with him, then we end up taking on the foolishness of God in the place of human wisdom. And that's where our only hope lies. If we turn to him and get to know him, then life will be more than just good theological words. You know, more than wise and good doctrines or ways of life. You see, here's the word spoken by God, the word that judges us, yet at the same time lifts us up with him into eternal life. But because he's also a person, we can build a relationship with him. He is the word who transforms us so that when we speak his words, not just vain and futile words. Then we will worship him, our lover. You see, if we turn to him and place our trust in him, then he won't let our words of love and worship fall to the ground, but he will use them to build his kingdom. And since that is an eternal kingdom, it means that through the foolishness of God and the power of his word, our lives are no longer vain, futile, or meaningless. We can look forward to spending eternity in his arms of love, worshipping and praising his name, and that is what gives us meaning. So, to sum up, first point, don't put your hope in political, social, and cultural change. Put your hope in the kingdom of God. Second point, don't grab hold of riches, wealth, food, and drink, but accept whatever the Lord gives you with joy. That's not a formality. Jesus wants to meet you personally, not just as some sort of abstract giver of abstract blessings. Third point, don't think a long life and lots of children will make your life meaningful, because in the end, each and every one of us will still die. But in Christ, your death leads to resurrection and eternal life in a loving relationship with him and with his people, the church. Fourth point, wisdom won't bring you anything, and a lot of talk will only cause you problems. Instead of wisdom, turn to the foolishness of the cross, and instead of words, look to the word through whom God the Father revealed himself to you. You see, it's all about relationship and worship, not really theology at the end of the day. You know, I mean, theology can be good, words can be good or bad, but in the end, even the good ones are no substitute for knowing Jesus. Everything this world has to offer is in itself meaningless, even being religious and doing religious stuff. But Jesus Christ has defeated death, he has defeated sin, and he's brought hope and meaning to us. So let's turn to him and get to know him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reaching down into the meaningless of our existence, into that situation where we turn to all sorts of things, all sorts of idols constantly in our lives. Thank you for reaching down into that situation and dying on a cross for us, Lord. Thank you for being willing to sacrifice yourself so that we can have a relationship with you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see the reality of your love. Help us to turn to you today. See just how much you love us, Lord. And Lord, plant in our inner being a deep love for you, a deep desire to grow towards you, to long for you with everything that we are, Lord. Help us in you to find meaning in our lives, because only in you is there meaning. And Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just become some sort of formality turning to you, saying formal prayers, coming to church as a sort of formal thing that we do every week. But Lord, make our hearts come alive with love for you. Lord, each day, each week, each month, Lord, help us to turn to you again and again. Help us to repent. Help us to repent of our sin and help us to love you more and more. In your name I pray. Amen.